All right, we're nearing the end of our study of 1 Timothy. Our text today is chapter 6, verses 3 to 10. If anyone teaches a different doctrine that does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and a constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and have pierced themselves with many pangs. Well, obviously, there was an understood theology that was embraced in the early church. The idea of soundness is a medical term that means wholeness. Paul was aware of that body of truth, and he was also aware of that which lay outside of it. There were things that were indeed wrong, heresy, if you please. And from very early, there were brief creeds and confessions of faith. They had the Old Testament already. They were gradually receiving, they were gradually receiving the writings that would become the New Testament. Paul's letters were circulating among the churches, and before long, the Gospels would be there too. So these scriptural writings were the standard for the church's doctrine. It was known, it was understood, and it was being written down. So there was sound doctrine from the beginning. Jesus taught it to the apostles. They taught it to others. Revelation continued during the apostolic period, and from that revelation we received what we call the New Testament. It defined things further, gave better understanding, but it was still in the same vein as the sound doctrine that was already in the church from the beginning. Now, there's a certain development and further defining that happened and still going on, but the notion that Christian theology was entirely of human origin and developed in an evolutionary manner, that's entirely false. And we stressed some of this a few weeks ago, but Paul brings it up again, the need for sound doctrine, because it doesn't take long for things to drift. We had mentioned the other week, Docetism, the belief that Jesus only seemed to have a body and that he didn't really suffer on the cross, but it just looked like he did. Now, that was floating around in the church, even during the time of the apostles. The apostle John went after that with real vigor. He said that anyone who denies that Jesus came in the flesh was Antichrist. So the humanity of Christ was first attacked and followed a couple hundred years later by attack on his deity. There's always something out there that needs to be addressed. But it didn't take long, as I said, for errors to creep in. Jesus warned in the letters to the seven churches in the beginning of the book of Revelation about the teaching of the Nicolaitans. We don't know what they taught. We don't really know anything about them. We do know that what they taught was wrong because Jesus said it was wrong. He told people to watch out for it. It was outside of that body of sound doctrine. As time went on, there were errors in doctrine, there were errors in polity, the way the church was run, and there were errors in practice and the things that people did. So we need to be vigilant today on all three fronts. Look at the things he says accompany those where these departures from the truth are happening. Look at verse 4. He is puffed up with conceit. He understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. That's not how the church ought to be. I think we can safely say, at least to some degree, that's not how we want it to be either. Now, some Christians are dismissive of doctrine and theology. They just want practical information on how to be happy or how to have a good marriage or how to get ahead at their job. But any practice that we teach must be rooted in sound doctrine. Or how do we know that that practice is even the right thing to do? Since the early church, sound doctrine has been codified in ancient creeds, sound confessions of faith. We're blessed today to have doctrine or documents like the Nicene Creed, like the Heidelberg Catechism that we quoted earlier, Westminster Confession, and many others, and tens of thousands of good books expounding the Scripture, elucidating sound doctrine. We're blessed indeed. And I would urge you to make use of those works. Teach your kids the catechism. Actually, learn it yourself. Wouldn't be a bad idea. Memorize it. Get sound doctrine deeply embedded in your mind and heart. Well, Paul goes from that more general theme of sound doctrine to something a lot more specific. And he picks up the theme of money. I think the old King James term suits this topic well. King James Bible calls it filthy lucre. I kind of grasp what it's all about. Because the love of money can be so compromising. Follow the money, we say. That's a sad piece of very good advice. Here's a good case in point where doctrine really matters. The health and wealth preachers on TV have erred on the idea of the love of money, but there's deeper and greater issues going on that lead to their avarice. Their practice is wrong because their doctrine is wrong. The old covenant theocratic promises they take force them somehow into the new covenant to pretend that we can have anything we want as long as we believe. That's not just bad practice. That's bad theology. Greed, avarice, love of money is a common theme in the Old Testament and the New. There's numerous passages. Here's just a few from Proverbs 15. Whoever is greedy for unjust gain troubles his own household, but he who hates bribes will live. Proverbs 28, a greedy man stirs up strife. From Matthew 23, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they're full of greed and self-indulgence. Paul said to the Corinthians, but now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, a reveler, a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. Did you pick up that greed was part of that list? Peter very pointedly says, they have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed. Accursed children, forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. Paul was very careful about this. As we pointed out last week, he worked to pay his own way as he went from place to place to teach the gospel. And the funds that he did collect from the churches, was delivered to the poor believers in Judea. But the love of money was no small problem for the early church or for the church today. Phil Ryken said, greed has always been a great danger for the church. It was true in the Middle Ages when the sale of indulgences made something that made salvation something that only money could buy. But it is essentially true today. The bookstores and mail order catalogs are full of religious merchandise. Christian television programs speak a great deal about appealing for money or telling you how to make more money. Name it and claim it, they say. All you need to do is ask and send us a small donation. The world can hardly be blamed if it concludes that Christianity is mainly about money. The scandals of the church almost always involve what used to be called, he uses the term, filthy lucre. Consider the secretary who embezzled hundreds of thousands of dollars from denominational funds, or the minister who used church money to buy a mansion for his mistress. It always has something to do with money. I heard a humorous story some years ago. Remember back when we were caught up in that WWJD craze? A missionary who had been out of the country for years comes back and went to a Christian bookstore, and there was all this WWJD paraphernalia everywhere. And he said to the clerk, he said, what is all this WWJD stuff? Is it a radio station or something? She says, no, it stands for What Would Jesus Do? And he's looking at a hat with it on. He said, well, I know he wouldn't pay $17.95 for this hat. You know, we get caught up in fads and craziness of Christian merchandising. And it's not necessarily wrong, but it can certainly strike an area of gullibility with us. And how much of that might actually be enabling the love of money in someone else? So the love of money can so easily and subtly lead us astray. Now, having money is not evil. Making good money at your job is not evil. Money itself is neutral. But loving it puts you on a very slick and slippery slope. It can mess up the church. It has destroyed denominations. But it works its nastiness much closer to home. How much friction in marriage comes from money issues? How much relational destruction comes from working 60, 70, 80, 90 hours a week just to have a nice car and a bigger house? Our text declares that we can't take it with us. We believe that the stuff we accumulate will remain here when we depart. So let's not fix our minds on temporal stuff. Now, you can't live completely above money. We have to pay bills. We have to buy food. We have cars to fix. And we don't have a Star Trek replicator in our kitchen to create food for us. So we're going to have to spend money somewhere to do that. But we need to grow away from the love of it. Agar in Proverbs 30 strikes the proper balance for us. He writes, give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. You see, the love of money doesn't just haunt and tempt the prosperous. The poor can be drawn away by it too and brought into stealing or at least coveting. Empires have been lost or built based mostly on greed and love of money. And human nature hasn't changed much over the centuries. The basic motivation still plagues most of us and almost every other culture out there. So let's not kid ourselves. We have been impacted by it. Look for it. Repent of it. Let the Holy Spirit expose it so that you can turn from it. We really doubt what the Bible says about it. We secretly think that, yeah, that's probably true for others, but I think I could probably handle winning a $300 million lottery. I could deal with that. You know, when I hear of a huge prize like that, I start thinking, wow, what I could do with that. First I'd pay off my mortgage, then pay off the mortgage in all my kids' houses, build yet another addition onto our house so that it's up level to the road and I don't have to do those 20 steps anymore. And then I'd pay off the mortgage here at PEP, build stuff onto it, make this really a nice building. I'd hire, Dwayne's not here today, but I'd hire Dwayne to build Joanne a $100,000 kitchen, you know? Why not? I just won $300 million, you know? I'd pay off PEP's mortgage, a few million to Samaritan's Purse, a few million to Westminster Seminary, California, a few million for church planting here in Chesapeake Presbytery, a few million to Annapolis Christian, a few million to Rockbridge. Then I'd build a network of classical Christian schools in the inner cities around our country and heavily endow them so poor kids can go for almost nothing. I really do think about that stuff. But what I don't think about, what I don't really grapple with, is that no, I don't have 300 million because 300 million would destroy me. I'm not capable of dealing with that. But I don't believe that. I believe a lie. So all those daydreams, as nice and pleasant as they may be, I need to turn from that. I need to repent of that. And you're probably not that dissimilar. You need to look for it too and turn as well. Kids, let me talk to you. There's lots of stories, fairy tales, about a poor person that by some event they end up being rich or something. Take Cinderella, for instance, okay? Now, she lived in a rich house with her stepmother and her stepsisters, but she was forced to live like a poor person and work hard like poor people sometimes have to do. And she finally gets a little glimpse of maybe being able to go to the ball. And she's all excited. And she gets this dress that she puts together with scraps and the mice help her and all that stuff. And then the sisters see it and they rip the dress all apart. And what's she going to do now? Well, that's when the fairy godmother shows up and bing, 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 bibbity, bobbity, boo, and all that. And she's ready to go with a beautiful dress and a nice coach and white horses and everything else. And she goes, and what happens? She falls in love with the prince. And the story goes on about losing the shoe and all that. But how does the story end? And they lived happily ever after. That story is not realistic at all. Would wealth and marriage solve all the problems that life has to offer? No, actually, wealth and marriage can create some new ones that you never had before. And how many fabulously wealthy people have really, really good marriages? I think it's probably pretty few. Or how many of them are really, really happy? Well, again, might be only a few. What you need, rather than dreaming about finding the prince or princess of your life, or dreaming about being fabulously wealthy, what you need to do right here and right now today is trust and rest in the Lord Jesus Christ, because it's only in Him that you can be content where you are and with what you have. Now keep listening. I'm going to talk some more about contentment. That's a really important topic for you. All right. And the next time you see a fairy godmother, say, "I don't need you. I have Jesus." Do you see how sound doctrine, even about money, is essential? If we don't have it, we can easily go down that destructive road. But look at what Paul says. "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, we can take nothing out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content." So the antidote that Paul offers to Timothy, rather than the love of money, is contentment. And it's a rare jewel. So few people actually find it. So few people actually get there. When we don't get what we want, we tend to be discontent and impatient. Even when we sort of get what we want, but not the whole thing, we can always envision something greater. And even then, we still tend to grumble or pout. Paul describes the life of the Gentile this way in Ephesians 4. So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They're darkened in their understanding, separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. Now, so many things in life, cup of coffee, handful of chips, popcorn, you name it, it brings, especially if you've been smelling that popcorn for a while, you take a handful, oh man, brings that sense of immediate gratification, but not real satisfaction. When all of our kids were still home, I remember conversations I used to have with Tom and John about coffee. And the three of us agreed, particularly in the morning, that that first sip of the first cup out of a full pot brew was like, ah. But then what happens? Within a minute, you're taking a second sip. And it's not as satisfying, is it? Then a third. Then you're on your second cup. Then your third cup. And then the second pot. And on it goes. That swig was so good that you want another, and then another, and then another. And we're all accustomed to that. That's kind of the way life works. And we'd have to wonder, those things like coffee and other things that we are so dependent on for that experience. Could we find contentment if those things were removed? Someone has said that every addict is addicted to only one thing, more. Human nature is a discontent nature. Some of that leads to new breakthroughs in engineering and medicine and athletics. Some are discontent with the way things are, and they persevere until things change for the better. That's discontent of a different sort, and the Scripture doesn't condemn that at all. But the other discontent, the one that we're talking about here, leads to grumbling and cursing and coveting and envy or hatred. And it's a great evil that needs to be eradicated from our thinking. But it's hard because it's so much a part of us. It comes as naturally to us as breathing. Now, our doctrine teaches us not only about being content, but it teaches us why. Our God is a sovereign God. He governs all things for His glory and our good. We confess that. But so often, we don't rest in that truth. Add to His sovereignty His infinite mercy and grace. Every day we receive more than we deserve. God has never dealt with us as our sins deserve. We can have contentment here because, as they say, this ain't all there is. We do not have to compete with our neighbor over material goods or the size of bank accounts and that sort of foolishness. We have hope of a perfect bliss. We don't have to grab for all we can here because in the new heavens and new earth, we will have everything good. We will live in perfection. That is sound doctrine, beloved, and it's a sound doctrine that affects this very practice of living in the love of money or living in contentment. Our Savior lived a perfect life here, fully content in the love of His Father. He pleased Him in everything He said and did. This included going to the cross for His people. Jesus said in John 10, "The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father." And He was content with that. Now, we'll never find total satisfaction in the things of this world. It's a broken world. It can't totally satisfy anymore. But we can find contentment here in our Savior. Paul says that godliness with contentment is great gain. You want to be well off? Pursue godliness and contentment. We've been enabled by the new life we possess and the indwelling Holy Spirit to grow in godliness. And we can find a good level of contentment. It's not going to be perfect, but we can be way more content than we have been. So let's pursue it. Let's surrender our cravings and lusts to the Lordship of Christ and recognize that He took those very things to the cross for us, not so we can keep doing them, but that we might repent of them and leave them behind. Sin has been dealt with once and for all by the Lord Jesus. And that is the foundation of our contentment. Paul tells us elsewhere that we're seated with Him in heavenly places. How can we possibly be discontent if that's our position? So find your contentment in Jesus and His great work for you. By faith in Him and faith in His life and death and resurrection, we're already presented to the Father in perfect righteousness because Jesus' righteousness has been granted to us. Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes in Him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." That's us. Let's build our contentment right there, rather than the passing temporal things of life. No matter what gadget you get, no matter what car you buy, no matter what set of clothes, at some point they will fail you. No matter what human you put your trust and confidence in, they too will fail you to a greater or lesser degree. Our contentment can only be found in our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's build our contentment on Him. He invites us now to come to His table.